apparently a UK audience of over 37 million people watched some of the TV coverage of the funeral of the late Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. And because of modern technology, we were able to watch from all sorts of perspectives. People who were standing in the streets, people who were at Westminster Abbey. There were even aerial shots from above, giving a different perspective, different perspectives to give us a different viewpoint and a better understanding of what was happening. And in a way, that's what Luke does in the verses we're going to look at this morning. He gives us perspectives as people respond to what happened at the cross. Luke has told us that the events in the last hours of the life of Jesus Christ came in rapid succession. The events began on a Thursday night when the Lord Jesus Christ had a Passover meal with his friends. The evening had begun with him washing the feet of the disciples. And then he startled them by telling them that someone was going to betray him. And then they had the Passover meal, but then the Lord Jesus Christ introduced these words: "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And then the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and faced that harsh reality of what was going to happen at the cross, where he would take the cup of God's wrath against our sin and drink it to its bitterest dregs. And then that group of soldiers led by Judas came to arrest him. And Jesus suggested a rough chronology of what happened next. About 1:30 in the morning, that betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then there was the unauthorized inquiry at the house of Annas, the high priest. Then there was the illegal trial at the home of Caiaphas. Then the trial before the Sanhedrin. Then the first interrogation by Pilate at his palace. The audience and mockery before Herod. And then a final judgment before Pilate. The scourging at the Praetorium. About 9 o'clock in the morning then, the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. So let me tell you about a young man. He complained to his father, who was the pastor and the preacher, that most of the hymns that were being sung in his father's church about the death of Jesus were not inspirational enough, he felt. So his father encouraged him. He said, "Why don't you write a hymn?" And in preparation for an upcoming Lord's Supper, the young man had read Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And the young man wrote a hymn. At the time he wrote it, the hymn was controversial. It was controversial because he used personal pronouns. He sang about I, me. So the hymn had this personal tone, which was something different from most of what was being sung at that time. But the hymn has been since called one of the greatest hymns in the English language. This hymn then, written by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And we're going to sing it as a closing hymn this morning. It was his response to what happened at the cross. And what Isaac Watts expressed to his father had invoked in him a personal, real, and emotional response. He's writing that you can't look at the cross and be unmoved by it. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone responds to it in the right way. Everyone responds, but some respond in the right way. Some respond with unbelief. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing about responses to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I wonder what's your response to the cross this morning. Do you say foolishness? Or do you say, as I look at the cross, here is the power of God? He goes on to say, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. To some, how can this be salvation? Someone dying on the cross, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, to Gentiles, foolishness. How can this be the wisdom of God? It looks like foolishness, some say. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see what the Bible is saying. Everyone responds to the cross, but not everyone responds in the right way. Some look at it as foolishness, ridiculous. But some are saved and moved with faith and awe and wonder at the wisdom and power of God. And Luke is telling us at the cross then, this greatest event in human history, that you'll respond to it this morning. When Isaac Watts surveyed the cross, his pride was crushed. He saw nothing in the whole world that compared in value to the redemption, the salvation that Jesus Christ had accomplished by his death on the cross. And he also recognized that the Savior's love in dying for his sins on the cross demanded the full devotion of his life. I wonder if you've ever responded like that. You said, love so amazing, so divine, it demands and it shall have my soul, my life and my all. That's the response of Isaac Watts then. But what about your response and mine? We're going to look at three different responses this morning, different perspectives that Luke gives us, faces around the cross. But as we look at them, I want to think with you about your response too. The first response we read of in verse 47, I'm calling the convinced. The convinced. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. So the first response that Luke tells us about is the response of a centurion. He was a Roman soldier, the name tells us. He was in charge of 100 men. So an experienced, qualified military man. This man may have been in partial command of the Roman cohort that had mocked and then organized the crucifixion of Jesus. It might have been that this man, or maybe men under him, were the people who divided the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ and cast lots for them. And then this centurion had settled in for that waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to die. And it's from his background likely that this man was a hard man. Rome had fought many wars, and Roman soldiers were used to shedding blood and spilling blood. And Roman soldiers had carried out many crucifixions. Pilate had ordered the crucifixion of over 300 insurrectionists, terrorists, we would call them. The roads were lined with crosses, and it was Roman soldiers who would have carried out his commands. So this centurion would have seen his share of bloodshed. And probably watching someone dying on the cross was not new to him. But on the cross of Jesus Christ, as he watched Jesus die, he saw something different. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. Now, I don't need to tell you, that was a remarkable response. The centurion would have been a pagan idol worshipper. But on this day, as he watched the death of Jesus, we find him glorifying God. We find him saying that Jesus was a righteous man. And the centurion seems to be saying two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He seems to be saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent of any crime. The innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ has been emphasized again and again and again by Luke in chapters 22 and 23. Luke tells us that both Pilate and Herod had found the Lord Jesus Christ innocent. The repentant criminal crucified alongside the Lord Jesus Christ had declared, this man has done nothing wrong. And now Luke tells us the centurion adds his voice and pronounces the Lord Jesus Christ to be innocent. And the centurion had seen that Jesus had acted like no prisoner he had ever seen before. Innocent. His innocence verified time after time after time. The Lord Jesus Christ never retaliated. He never cried out against those who were involved in his crucifixion. He never demanded some sort of justice that he was being crucified illegally. He suffered with grace and majesty. He took all the mockery and the abuse silently. And even though they spat on him and taunted him and mistreated him, he never cursed them. He never threatened them. The centurion was utterly amazed how differently the Lord Jesus Christ reacted from every other prisoner he had ever experienced. So this is Luke's way of telling us the Roman centurion recognized in Jesus Christ a man who was suffering unjustly. He did not deserve the death he died. He was most certainly dying on behalf of someone else. And Luke gives us these words, and we should notice the exact words of the centurion. When the centurion saw what had happened, what did he see? He glorified God. What a remarkable response. Saying certainly this was a righteous man. This was his reaction to the power of God and the wisdom of God displayed at the cross. He saw the darkness, those 3 hours of supernatural darkness. He saw how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for those involved in his death. Jesus praying that they would be forgiven. The centurion had seen how the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life. And the centurion saw something in the death of Jesus of the power of God at work. Matthew in his gospel gives us more detail. Matthew tells us, Matthew 27 verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake. So here they see something further. And the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew says the centurion feared greatly. He saw the supernatural darkness. He saw and felt the earthquake. He saw the way Jesus breathed his last. He comes to this confession that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. The centurion, as it were, was blown away. He comes to see something of what is happening, that this is the Son of God. And that he's dying on behalf of others, not for any wrongdoing of his own. And I'm saying this morning, are you convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God? And that when he died on the cross, he was dying for your sins. This centurion was convinced. And he confessed Jesus Christ publicly, right there and then. As we hear some, God willing, later do in giving testimony before they're baptized. But I wonder, are you convinced this morning of who Jesus Christ is, the sinless Son of God, and that as he dies on the cross, he's dying for your sins, that you might be forgiven before God. The centurion was convinced. Then there were a second group, the convinced, the second group, what I'm calling the convicted. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now we've been told quite a lot in the Gospels about this crowd. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verses 39 to 40, those who passed by Jesus as he was dying on the cross, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, what a word if there is. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So that's this crowd. The crowd had been also involved in seeking to secure the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Matthew tells us in chapter 27. And verses 21 to 26 about this crowd. Matthew 27 and verse 21. The governor had asked the crowd, "Which of two do you want me to release to you?" They had a choice of a prisoner who could be released at that time. The crowd said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, like a riot, was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he'd scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So that's this crowd. They've been crying out for Jesus to be crucified. This crowd that had blasphemed as Jesus was put on the cross. They'd shouted out for Jesus to be crucified. They'd mocked him as he hanged, dying on the cross. But now, like the centurion, they've seen something of what had happened. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, now there's a different reaction. They beat their breasts. They'd experienced the supernatural darkness. They'd felt the earthquake. They'd heard Jesus entrusting his spirit to his Father as he laid down his life. They began to be convicted. In other words, conviction is a sense that there's something wrong between you and God. They'd been involved in the murder of the sinless Son of God. And this conviction is indicated by the fact they began to beat their breasts. It was a symbolic act of self-attack, as it were. It was announcing that they were deserving of judgment. The crowd began to express their fear and their guilt. Now, the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You see, if you are living your life this morning with no thought to God, you think, "I can live as I like, do as I like, do whatever I want. There is no God, no accountability. My life is my own. I'll do what I like with it." The Bible says the first thing you need to be aware of is that you're accountable before God. And the first reaction to that is a sense of fear. The fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom, a right conviction by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That there's sin there, there's wrongdoing there. You're going to be giving an account to God and divine judgment there. Living without God, a fear, a sense of guilt is the way a sinner should feel. Because that is what needs to be resolved. And what we have in our text in Luke this morning is this indication that this crowd begins to be convicted. And it seems that for some at least, that guilt increased day after day as they could not erase from their memories what they had seen as Jesus had laid down his life on the cross. So a month later, Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost. "And therefore let all the house of Israel," he said, "know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they were cut to the heart. Before, they had been beating their breast. Now, they're cut to the heart. Something which had begun, and an awareness had begun to grow because what they'd experienced at the cross, in a sense that was a preparation for Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Because when Peter preached, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" this crowd said. "How can we be saved from the wrath of God? How can we be forgiven for what we've done? How can we be right with God?" That's what they were asking. Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn from your sinful way of life, turn to God. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then those who received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So that beating the chest. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And from that crowd there are those who are cut to the heart and who surrender their lives to this Jesus, the one who had died upon the cross. A few days later, in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 3, we read of what's happening to people who had been in that crowd. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter responded to the people, "Men of Israel," he said, "why do you marvel at a miracle which had been performed? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And again, from that crowd, there are people who are convicted and now turn in faith to Jesus, the one who had died upon the cross. Or the day after, Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. "Let it be known to you," Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." So you see what's happening. Some of those people who had been beating their breasts as Jesus was dying on the cross, later, a few weeks later, they found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that conviction of sin, which leads to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, is a right response to the cross. The conviction that leads to faith is what brings salvation. It's reminiscent of what Luke has told us about a tax collector. Listen to what Luke has told us already in his gospel about a tax collector beating his breast. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" You see what the Pharisee is doing? I, pride. "But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast." He's convicted, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," the tax collector who had prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me tell you about the spread of the gospel in a country, I don't know if anybody's ever visited Greenland. Tell you about the spread of the gospel in Greenland as Moravian missionaries traveled there and began to tell the people about Jesus Christ. Moravian missionaries arrived for 17 years. Not a single Greenlander became a Christian. And then a man called Kajanak, a notorious man known for his robberies and murders, a chief. He'd heard of the activities of these missionaries preaching Jesus to the people. So on one day, June the 2nd, 1738, he went to a place called New Herrnhut, where John Beck was translating the Gospel of John. And Kajanak was curious. He asked John Beck to explain, what was he writing? And John Beck told him that the marks he was making on the paper were words. And Kajanak said, "What do the words say? Tell me what the marks mean." And so John Beck read to him from John's Gospel the narrative of the cross. And this man listened with amazement. What had this man done? He asked. Had he robbed anyone? Had he murdered anyone? No, replied John Beck. Jesus robbed no one, murdered no one, lied to no one, took no one's wife. He did nothing wrong at all. Then why does this man suffer? Why does he die like this? Kojanak asks. So listen to brave John Beck as he speaks to this man. This man had done nothing wrong, he says, but men like Kojanak have indeed done wrong. This man had not robbed anyone, but men like Kojanak have robbed many. This man has murdered no one, but men like Kojanak have murdered. I am told that Kojanak murdered his wife. Kojanak murdered his brother. Kojanak murdered his child. This man suffered on the cross that men like Kojanak might not suffer judgment. This man was condemned on the cross that men like Kojanak might not be condemned. This man on the cross died